Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, it doesn't go well for the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos was there as God's voice to warn them of impending disaster. The words you heard were given to us as well, as a way of instructing us in the way of godly living. I would just simply say, he who has ears, listen. Unlike Judah, her neighbor to the south, Israel had never had a king who did what was right in the eyes of God. Jeroboam II, a son of Joash, occupied Israel's throne in Samaria in the middle of the 8th century B.C. During the early years of his reign, the nation was in a period of economic growth and expansion. Israel's borders, once encroached upon, were established to their original dimensions. The lean years had turned to fat once again. The second half of Jeroboam's reign was not quite so fruitful. Decline and recession were the order of the day. Israel was threatened on every side. The leaders of Israel illustrated the atrocities of the political elite in the face of the people's suffering. And after the reign of Jeroboam, Israel quickly slid and irretrievably to her demise. And in 722 B.C., an enemy from the north, Assyria, God's agent of wrath, had completely destroyed their luxurious lifestyle and the people that inhabited the kingdom of the north. This is the context of Amos's prophetic ministry. Amos was a shepherd. He wasn't a professional prophet or priest like Jeremiah. He said, I am no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. Amos wasn't from the northern kingdom, and yet there he preaches. He was from the town of Tekoa, which is in the Judean hill country of the south. But God called him to prophesy against the nations surrounding Israel, and more specifically against Israel herself. And after six oracles against the nations, the seventh oracle of Amos chapter 2 turns to Judah and Israel and remains there for the remainder of the book. Amos 3:1 states the severity of this situation. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Special attention is directed at the Lord's covenant people, Israel. They are His. They are the recipients of election's blessing. Yet they have not followed the way of their God. Amos 5:18 begins a woe oracle against Israel. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You see, the day of the Lord was most likely a hopeful concept to Israel during the days of Amos. On this great day, their Lord would appear in His salvific glory and might to destroy the nations on their behalf. The Israelites of the 8th century were inspired by this coming day. But Amos, in this brilliant literary fashion, warns the people against their mistaken notions. It will not be light for you, it will be darkness. The day of the Lord's appearing should not inspire hope, but dread. One of the most terrifying images that I see in the Bible is our text for today. It was crafted by Amos. If you think the day of the Lord will bring refuge, then you will be like someone who runs from a lion only to be met by a bear. Imagine that scenario. You take off because you see a lion, you're running full speed only to be met with a bear. You keep running, right? Well, after escaping this frightful scenario, completely exhausted, you imagine him making his way to the front door of his house and putting his hand on the door in just complete exhaustion, only to be bit by a snake. Not only will the nations come under judgment, you will come under judgment, under the judging hand of the Lord. Amos's attack against the false confidences of Israel turns into a sharp tirade against their hollow worshiping practices. His words are just cutting. I despise your festivals, he says. The old King James Version says, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. To smell is idiomatic here for delighting in or finding acceptable the aromas from the sacrificial altar. God will have none of them. The music of the assembly is a clanging noise in the ear of God, and he will not listen. And here's the reason for his rejection of all their religious ceremony and ritual. All of the religious practices of the people are rejected because they are not attached to matters of justice and righteousness requisite for God's people. To put the matter bluntly, the Lord God tells Israel to keep their religion. He'll have none of it. But the problem, as we know, was not Israel's religious practices in themselves. The problem was Israel's divorcing her religious practices from the matters of justice and righteousness in their dealings with one another, especially the marginalized and poor. Those of us who lived during the civil rights era of the 1960s, it's really hard not to hear the voice of Martin Luther King when we read Amos 5, verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Religious activities without justice and righteousness are repulsive to the Lord. Moreover, and more importantly, please don't miss this insight, the righteous and just acts he demands are not the intermittent kind showing up here and there, but the constant kind that rolls down like waters. It's like an ever-flowing stream. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, we've been there many times. It amazes me how much water comes across those falls. It never seems to end. So should be the acts of God's righteous people, ever flowing. You know, one of the things I so appreciate about the Blessed Savior family is your willingness to give to the needy causes that are important without thinking about what we will lose in supporting those causes. In other words, we might tend to think, had we not given to those causes, maybe we could have built some new facilities, like a gym or a multi-purpose room that I've talked about over and over again. But we've always chosen to support ministry to others over building a kingdom to ourselves. And if our church ever decides to expand the facilities here, I pray it will never affect our desire to help the needy here in our community and throughout the world. You might be thinking right now, well, what exactly did we support? I've given you this list before. maybe added a few things or changed some things. Remember when Matthew Schultz came up? Our congregation, half of it was under 18. We said we needed a youth director. You supported Matthew Schultz. And he was contemplating the idea of going to this ministry. Now he's serving a congregation in Kansas. You supported our DCE, Dorinda Werner, who gave us 10 years of her life and now has a vibrant ministry serving international students at Texas A&M. There have been a host of field workers who have taken our DNA of ministry to the congregations where they are now serving. You've supported Lutheran teachers in Haiti and are currently supporting our brother from Ghana, Pastor Daniel, and his family while he studies at Concordia Seminary. On the social ministry side, you have given 30 years of Thanksgiving offerings, never failing to bless people in our community. Christmas presents were given to foster children. You have given muscle to work projects through Pastor Randy's Acts 1:8 Mission Society. Some faithful women in our congregation have continued to make quilts year after year. You've supported the Mosaic Crisis Pregnancy Center to help moms find life options to their unborn children rather than accepting the death culture, which ends up in a lifetime of guilt and shame. Thank God for Jesus, whose death on the cross covers every sin. Several years ago, you helped to support Chakota Therapeutic Riding Center, which provides therapeutic horseback riding for children and adults with disabilities, providing them with priceless gifts of self-esteem, dignity, and emotional well-being. And I cannot forget how excited we were when our Vacation Bible School offerings, obviously supported by members in our congregation, exceeded the goal to install a water treatment well in Kenya as part of the work of Basic Dignities, a nonprofit organization whose president and co-founder is our former member, Brittany Sterling. But you know, even beyond those big projects, I remember your individual gifts of time and energy to people within our congregation, experiencing the difficulties with aging, helping them move into assisted care facilities or nursing homes. You organized and cleaned their houses, a thankless job. I remember how you visited those who were sick or injured and how you provided meals through the meal train. I remember those of you who have done extensive repairs or simply replaced broken appliances at no cost. You changed out water heaters, shoveled snow for the elderly so that they could get out of their homes safely, transported the sick and injured to doctor's appointments, and that list just goes on and on. Justice has been rolling like waters around here, and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. May this gracious flow never cease. It is the theme within all the prophets. God resists religious expressions that separate orthodoxy, that is, right beliefs, from orthopraxy, that is, right acts. Isaiah complains about Sabbath observances disconnected from care for the needy. Joel calls for God's people to rend their hearts, not their garments. Micah reminds us of what God's final requirements are: to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. These prophetic calls in no way diminish our creed and our liturgy in the life of the church. Those are the words that give us the very grammar we need to worship God. But it does demand creed, liturgy, and practice. be brought together as an inescapable bond created by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy and faith are weightier matters of the law for Jesus. You remember, he chided the Pharisees' tone deafness when they heard God's law. None of the law should be neglected, Jesus says, but justice and mercy and faith deserve special attention. They provide the eyes of Jesus by which the whole of the law should be read and lived. Someone once noted, "I will argue, in fact, that Scripture and tradition provide the church with a distinctive kind of existence." What he's saying is that beliefs and practices together constitute the life of the church in this cultural uniqueness. When belief and practice are brought together, they witness powerfully to the doctrinal resolve to remain faithful to the Scriptures and yet follow the humble example of Jesus, who not only taught the truth, but lived in accordance with it, even to his very last breath on the cross. And he is now risen from death to life. So how much more should we, his disciples, believe and act accordingly? My prayer for Blessed Savior family is that we continue to follow Jesus, who was the incarnation of Amos 5, verse 24. Let our life's calling always be like Jesus, to let justice roll like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen.